Welcome to Greystone Conversations, the podcast of Greystone Theological Institute. We invite you to join us as we explore brief scripture and theology studies, share interviews, discuss texts old and new, and listen in on Greystone special lecture events and selections from full Greystone course modules. We're delighted that you're with us today. Thank you for your support of Greystone Theological Institute, and once again, welcome.
What might it look like to refuse generalizations about faithful pastoral ministry and allow the people and context of actual ministerial labor to inform the measure of faithfulness? Good day to you. I'm Mark Garcia, President and Fellow in Scripture and Theology at Greystone Theological Institute, and I'm very pleased to welcome you today to episode number 66 of Greystone Conversations. At Greystone, we make much of the ordinary sources of wisdom in God's word and ways. But by ordinary, we don't mean something less valuable or less important. In fact, we mean the opposite. It is in the ordinary, and in that sense, mundane, contexts of life that God, in his ordering and sustaining providence, surrounds us with what we are to regard as sources of potential wisdom. From the ant, whose example of industry is supposed to be noted by the sluggard in Proverbs, to the skilled merchant or ruler, or craftsman or craftswoman, or father or mother, whose accumulated wisdom is supposed to be gleaned by the observant, God fills our lives with particular relationships and contexts that are to be attended to with spiritual interest. This informs pastoral ministry, at least as Greystone imagines it. Pastoral ministry, which is not ministry to people in general, but to people in particular. These people, right here, in this place and time, with their stories and not others, with their backgrounds and not others. Faithful pastoral ministry is therefore something that requires not only the learned skills of exegesis and hermeneutics, theology and history and so on, but also patience, listening, and a kind of conformation to the particular people one is called to shepherd. This is, of course, only one particular expression of what is true of the Christian life in general. We are called to be attentive and to make productive use of God's providence in the context in which we live, the people with whom and around whom we worship, and the particular responsibilities we have. This is more than respecting God's providence, it's using it. In today's Greystone Conversations episode, I'm very pleased to sit down with my longtime friend, Pastor Aaron Carr. Pastor Carr is the minister of Word and Sacrament at First Presbyterian Church in Trenton, Michigan, in the greater Detroit area. And he's also the director of the Greystone Learning Community there. Pastor Carr grew up in the context he now serves as pastor, which helps him understand them in a particularly helpful way. A blue-collar environment with a rugged and tenaciously faithful people. We talked about how this has shaped his ministry among them, how mentors in his life have guided his mentorship of others, and what advice he might have for those who are called to pastoral ministry, a ministry that must love particular people in particular ways, and love them enough to watch, listen to, and really get to know them before deciding what care for them looks like. Before we hear from Pastor Carr in just a moment, let me also thank you once again for spending some time with Greystone today to reflect together on the shape and direction of greater faithfulness to our triune God. Your prayers, support, and partnership truly mean a great deal to us and to the many we are honored to serve. If you have not yet invested in what we are doing, please consider doing so, as we would be truly grateful to partner with you in the work of the church and of the kingdom in supporting that work through education and edification. Thank you. And now, episode number 66. Of Greystone Conversations. Well, thank you all for joining us for Greystone Conversations today. It's been a little while since we've had a new episode because of a lot of ongoing development and work behind the scenes, and I'm looking forward very much indeed to updating our audience about what's been going on. All good things, I can tell you that much, but they are good things that have kept us from a few other things that we like to do. One of them is have conversations like this with friends and colleagues who work in theology or serving the church as ministers, or friends who are known for their contributions to the church's faith and life in one way or another. And today I am very pleased to welcome to Greystone Conversations Pastor Aaron Carr, who's a minister at First Presbyterian Church in Trenton, Michigan. This is in the Detroit area, and who is also not only a longtime friend of mine as we go back to college days together, but is also the director of Greystone Detroit, one of our Greystone learning communities, where you can go through a fully accredited MAR or MDiv seminary program and do it in a mentorship context with Pastor Carr as your mentor, and other opportunities as well. We look forward to announcing for classes and events, educational and edifying events to be held at Greystone Detroit. But Aaron, delighted to welcome you to Greystone Conversations today. Thank you for your time and for spending that time talking with us about the shape and form of your own ministry and mentorship over the years.
Thank you, Mark. It's a joy to be with you and just excited to talk about what the Lord's been doing.
Thank you, Aaron. And I've been looking forward to our conversation for some time, not least because it's an example of something that has meant a great deal to Greystone over the years and something we've been talking about in recent years especially, and that is the theological importance of the contribution to theology made by the way experience forms ministers and the relationship between a minister as a theologian and the form of God's providence in their lives. That deep relationship is something I don't think gets a great deal of attention. And yet I know in my experience, it's been immensely important. And as we have talked over the years, I've discerned it's been a part of your story as well, that you have, over the years of your service as a minister, you have become sensitized to the theological importance of certain features of the church's life and ministry as a result. And this is an opportunity for the whole Greystone Network, as it were, to lean over your shoulder, Aaron, and learn something from you that you have learned along the way, and to benefit from, as it were, a kind of mentorship ourselves as you walk us through what some of that has looked like. But before we get into that, Aaron, and I'm looking forward to that very much, could you tell us a bit about your ministry, how long you've been the pastor at First Pres in Trenton, what that's looked like for you, and how you got there?
Sure. Just a little bit of a backstory. I did return home to where I grew up. This is not the church that I grew up in, but the church I grew up in was actually a breakoff of this current church. So in many ways, many of the people viewed this as a coming home. I've been in this church since 2005 after I graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. My wife and I had a desire to return back to be closer to family, and the opportunity arose for us to be literally just one city away from where we grew up. And so after the process of interviewing and kind of walking through that, I began the process of serving in the church. My initial role was a family life director as I was moving towards ordination. The church was actually planted in 1903, and so it had a long, rich heritage in the community where I grew up. For background purposes, it's probably good to know that I grew up in southeastern Michigan, which is for many the kind of part of that Rust Belt. So blue collar, steel mill, assembly line background, that's pretty much the DNA of the people that I serve. And that's pretty much the DNA of my own family. And so coming home to those roots and being part of a historic church in the community, it was just a blessing to be able to serve and to be able to try to use the gifts God has given me to give back to this very community that poured so much into me over the years. 2005 was when I came in. I was ordained in this church in 2006 through finishing seminary back in 2005 and working through all the ordination process. And then I began as an assistant pastor. And then very quickly, the church wanted to extend to me a more permanent role. So I became an associate pastor a year later. And it was then we had talked about what it would look like to actually begin to think about planting churches. So the idea was possibly for me to be prepared to plant and go myself. But in 2010, the senior pastor discovered that he had esophageal throat cancer. And in that point, it forced us as a congregation, as leadership, to kind of pause some of the process of what we were thinking about. And what then kind of evolved was me taking more of an interim position as the lead pastor, and with a partnership with another pastor who was here, we kind of worked as teammates. And in that process, in 2012, I was officially called to be the senior pastor. And as a whole, the church did not give up on the desire to be a church planting church. It just took on a different role, which is, was we were going to become more of a sending church than necessarily a mother giving birth to daughter churches initially. And so what did it look like to be an ascending church? We began to explore what fellowships, residencies look like. We began to explore what it looked like to make an investment in church planting, what it looked like to mature planters, and then what it eventually looked like to multiply churches. And so that was a long process where we learned a lot of lessons. And here we are in 2023. And by God's grace, we've been involved in quite a few church plants. We've been able to pour into quite a few different residents that God has come our way. And we now are partnering with three different seminaries in trying to prepare men for ministry. So it's been quite a journey.
Fantastic. Wow. It sure sounds like it. If I understand the history correctly, then you were at the church for some time before becoming the pastor, which you've been since, you said 2000, what was it, 2015?
2012 is when 2012. I took over. Yeah, so it was officially January, I think, of 2013, but it was right in that process that they voted and we had the installation service.
Have you found it helpful, and did you find it helpful to have been there for quite some time before being the pastor at that point?
Yeah, very much so. I think I was blessed to come back to a community I already knew, in the sense that we like to say blue collar people like to fix things with their own hands. We're not big on hiring outside people. There's things just culturally that you know how a church functions. And so I kind of was able to bypass a lot of that because I grew up in the very context where I'm serving. But then to grow in a relationship with the church here was just a wonderful experience because I didn't have the pressure of necessarily being the senior pastor right out of the gate. I was able to kind of walk amongst them, serve them in various contexts. And then eventually they knew me very well. And so when they were calling me, they knew who they were calling. So it was an exciting process.
Wonderful. You just made a remark that I'd love to pause over a little bit and unpack with you. You noted that culturally, the people you serve are used to fixing things with their own hands, and that this is the general way of life with them. And it helps to know that as you're trying to serve them. That's exactly the kind of thing that at Greystone we are trying to privilege as a form of pastoral wisdom, that the form of pastoral service is matched to your knowledge of the people on the ground as they really are, and that these are seen as resources for wisdom, not obstacles to overcome. So how, in your experience, has it been helpful for you to account for this, the kind of people that you are serving, which everyone is serving a kind of people wherever they are across the world? So as you love the people from this particular context and know them as intimately as you do, the ways they think, the ways they operate generally, what difference has that made in how you pastor them?
Yeah, two words that naturally come to the surface when we have these kinds of discussions is the people that I serve are rugged and they are faithful. And I use those words a lot. Another word that is often kind of slipped in there is dedicated. They're in that, and that obviously couples with the faithfulness. Because if you think of the type of people, they're hard workers. A lot of the individuals in my context work more than 40 hours a week. They predominantly work with their hands. They're in, especially in the automotive industry, They're an assembly line worker, so they're standing on their feet. For that, DNA kind of is embedded in their children. It's embedded in their family life. Just hard work ethic, committed, not afraid to take on difficult tasks. They're not imposed by what could be viewed as obstacles. They're willing to work through those things with their own grit. The downside of that is there is an element of pull yourself up by your bootstraps that we always have to kind of preach against and speak against. But the faithfulness of this people and the commitment they have, that's why a church like First Pres, which has been in the community since 1903, has such a good, positive reputation because of its faithfulness, its commitment, its long service, its dedication to those in the surrounding community. I think one of the things, for example, that comes to play in this is when I'm raising up our fellows or our residents as they come through, if they're not from our context, I try to explain to them that the men and women that you're surrounded by are those individuals that are probably working between 50 and 60 hours a week. And on top of that, they come and serve at the church. Mm-hmm. So they're looking for that kind of faithfulness from those who come to serve here. Even to use the bathroom on the assembly line, they have to ask for permission so that they can go and do that, which is a different mentality than a lot of the people who come in here to serve in our fellowships and residencies. And so those types of things translate over, but sometimes can be stumbling stones for those who aren't used to the context.
And yet it sounds like these are things that are actually assets. These are strengths, not weaknesses. Is it hard to help those who are coming in from outside to recognize these as assets and not challenges to ministry?
Yes, I think initially they view it as challenges, but the more they get to know the people and experience the love and the commitment the people have for them, our church has greatly embraced our residents in a way that they truly do feel like family. And when they're sent out from here, they're sent with true love. They're cared for while they're here. And I think you begin to realize that ruggedness, that determination, that faithfulness are elements that you want in your own life. And you begin to see the residents really grab a hold of it. And everyone who's passed through has greatly appreciated that aspect.
Yes, I think for obvious reasons, that sounds just as desirable as we imagine an internship and a ministerial formation context could be. One thing that comes to mind, Aaron, is the possibility that this combination of ruggedness and faithfulness would also have a role to play in the kinds of things you do but don't deal with in terms of pastoral care. Is it the case that this ruggedness means that all things being equal, generally considered, this is a people who are maybe more able to deal with the hardships of life than people in other contexts might be, and therefore the kinds of things that require your attention pastorally are different as a result? Or would you say they're not really more capable of handling the suffering that comes with life in a fallen world? You're really dealing with the same issues as you would anywhere else. Does it play a role in the kinds of things that occupy your pastoral attention?
I would say it's no different than any other context I've served in. I've lived in Florida and served in churches there. I've been in North Carolina and served in churches there. And then obviously being back home, I think suffering is suffering no matter what type of context you're in. But sometimes learning how to come alongside as a minister is greatly different. That ruggedness. So sometimes people can, especially our residents, as they come in and you may be walking with somebody who's watching a loved one die of cancer, their first initial move in, it can seem that you're not really welcomed, or maybe that we really aren't really needed, but that's not the case at all. They want you there. It's that outward exterior, you know, working in the steel mill where you kind of show that grittiness, and it takes a little bit to see the softness of the heart and the need. But once you spend time, it's very clear that you're welcomed, loved, and needed. I like to say downriver, which is where we live, it's literally down the river from Detroit, that you will literally pass by people. And in our culture, you don't, like when I was in North Carolina, you would stop and have a conversation right there on the corner about pleasantries and move on. Here, you pretty much keep your eyes straight and forward because that's just the context and you keep walking.
Yes.
And I know it's very similar in Pittsburgh and other places where there's kind of the Rust Belt experience, that ruggedness. So there's an exterior to the individuals that can seem gritty, oftentimes seem offish, that there's not a welcoming spirit, but truly there is. There's a hunger to have care, pastoral care specifically. I would say in our context, even different than if you moved north above Detroit, where there's more of like a CEO mentality, because that's a lot of where the corporate people reside. Here in the Downriver area, the southeastern Michigan, there is a sense in which they truly want a pastor. There's an expectation that the pastor is at the bedside at the hospital. There's an expectation that the same pastor who baptized my child will be the same one who buries my husband. And that kind of compassion and love and family is experienced once you break through that hard exterior. And that's where you see the faithfulness and the dedication, because that commitment you have to them, they equally return back to you.
It sounds like this is the kind of context in which the church has an opportunity to recover her identity and her place, which is to be the kind of community and the kind of people where ministers are at least expecting to be the minister from font to funeral, from baptism to the grave, and the people of God assume that or expect that as well. Something that is precious in the history of the church and yet increasingly difficult to find, at least as a sensibility, if not always the reality on the ground, which is something that varies with God's providence. But that mentality, that orientation to what the ordinary life of the church looks like is a beautiful thing. And it sounds like this is a place where some of that sparkles in Trenton. So I'm delighted to hear that. It also sounds, Aaron, if I could put it this way, that before your mentorship of these students and ministerial candidates, and before your mentorship of people in the congregation at large, there is a way in which you have been mentored first by having grown up in a context like this, that that has shaped you in a way that helps you to be part of someone else's shaping and formation. And you've referred to your upbringing and your background as helpful along these lines. Can I ask, are there also individuals which in the course of your lifetime, looking back now on what it's looked like for you to be a pastor, looking back on the key junctures of that story and the most formative decisions you've made or ways that you've thought about things and still look at things, are there particular individuals or even contexts that you look back on and you can say, those were the most formative mentors in my life that account for a lot of what I'm about now?
Sure. Growing up, my father was not a believer. By God's grace, he came to faith in his 80s. And so it was, wow, it was wonderful to see him proclaim the name of Christ in a in a truly understanding of the salvific aspects of Christ's work. But in my growing up, we never had family devotions. We didn't pray, you know, as a family. My mother, who was a believer, the Lord drew her back to her Presbyterian roots, and she was the one who brought us boys to church with her, prayed with us, would encourage prayer before meals, those things that were foundational. I saw my grandmother, whose Bible was just worn out. She grew up a strong Anglican who switched over to Presbyterianism. And it was neat to watch her own faith grow and be strengthened as we all kind of grew in this little church plant, a little Bible Presbyterian church plant there in Trenton. Growing up, I remember the very first time I went to one of my friend's house and was staying the night. His dad was an elder in the church. And it was really the first time I saw family devotions. And I remember the impact that made on me. I remember my friend quickly apologizing, like, sorry, we do this and it's probably uncomfortable. And I remember like literally having tears in my eyes and saying, no, this is amazing. And I think that impacted him because it was something he took for granted. But for me, it was something that I longed for. Predominantly in the early stages of my development, it was my mom and my grandmother and my aunt, my mom's sister, who poured into me. My aunt would open her home to missionaries, and her and my uncle, and my uncle was a believer, they would constantly have missionaries coming through. And early on, I got to see and interact with these missionaries and saw ministry as something that was unbelievable and exciting. But as I grew, God would place different people in my life who kind of kept pointing me back to the scriptures. But it wasn't until I went to a Bible college, a Clearwater College, where you and I both attended. And yep. There was a man by the name of Brian Johnson, and we called him B. B used to leave notes on our doors to our dorm room, and he would just let us know that he prayed for our dorm. One day I happened to take that note, and I went to his office and said, "What is this about? What do you mean you're praying for us?" That started a relationship between Brian Johnson and myself. He became truly my spiritual father. We walked. I discovered his father was not a believer when he was younger. We spent a lot of time talking about just what was it that he was doing to pour into his own children. And I was able to sleep at his house many nights. And actually, him and Elaine Johnson would just treat me as an adopted son. But I watched him write devotionals out for his children as he would give these as gifts at the end of a year. He'd write them out all year and give these bound devotional books to his children. I watched the interaction he had. To this day, I can still interact with his children as almost I'm a relative. It's unique because of that relationship. But it was Brian who introduced me to what it meant to truly sacrifice for ministry. We knew that he didn't make a lot of money serving there at the small college. He faithfully served in his local church. Brian would go to the detention centers and minister to the inmates there, the young inmates at the youth detention centers. He took me to a prison, and we ministered at a prison. Eventually, he took me to sheriff's ranches where you had kids who were in trouble with the law on various levels. And I just started following him in ministry, and gradually that relationship and that bond just began to really dwell and develop and kind of just inflamed me in such a way that I wanted to be more and more involved in ministry. And I remember the first time I was kind of impacted by a fellow student of ours. He was a senior when I was a freshman. His name was Paul Heyer. I don't know if you remember that name. Paul Heyer was in the streets of Tampa with me, and he just opened my eyes to all the homeless people that were there. And I remember going back to Brian Johnson. It was about a year later, and I said, "What are we going to do about all those homeless people that Paul introduced me to?" And it was that encouraged me getting involved in working with the homeless in the streets of Tampa and downtown Clearwater. And those types of things created in me a real passion to see the lost come to know Christ, those who were the least of these, to be reassured that there's a welcoming into the kingdom. And those types of things that B. Johnson poured into me, everything from how to lead a family, what it looked like in your own personal walk with the Lord, what it looked like to serve in these areas of prison ministry and homeless ministry, began to really develop who I was, so that when I graduated, I definitely wanted to serve the local church, because everything he did was always in connection to the local church. And I realized the importance of that local church. And that was kind of what began to pour and spill over.
And how did your relationship with B. Johnson look after graduation?
Yeah, great question. We stayed in contact. There were a lot of times I would pick up the phone and call B just to get advice about decisions I had to make. We would pray for different individuals that I graduated with or people that were in school still. And so that relationship stayed pretty strong. Obviously, as you marry and have your own children and you start taking on more responsibility, our relationship slowly changed, as I think was good and healthy. Mm-hmm. But to this day, he's still someone I'll pick up the phone. He's still on my cell phone. And if I have a prayer request or something exciting happens, he's somebody I want to share that with. And so I'm very thankful for that relationship and that mentorship.
Oh, wonderful. And you've been a pastor long enough now in that same context, or even serving people, you are in a special and important position to understand and to appreciate, to value, and therefore to serve. Can I ask, over the course of your ministry, have you found that your experiences, maybe in particular ways, have driven things that you have come either to appreciate in a new way theologically, or even have changed your mind on something as a result of being basically forced to do a deep dive on something that you had not expected to have to do until, as a pastor, you're put in a position where you needed to do that? I have to admit, this is a question I ask everybody who's been in the ministry long enough, and that is, in what way has God's providence in your particular ministry pushed you theologically to new places of appreciation or more? Are there any examples of that in your ministry?
I think the very fact of the church I'm in was one my wife had encouraged me to apply to for the job. As I said earlier, this church was a church that I grew up in, split from. And so growing up, you kind of have a view of who this church is. And as I really began to explore, I couldn't justify my kind of neglect of wanting to be here. And I realized that this was somewhere God was kind of urging us towards. Multiple people were telling me that I should really reach out to this church. And when I did, the overwhelming response I got from them. And then when I kind of came, you always go through those phases where you say, well, it's their church, so you can blame everything on them, right? And there's a distance you kind of keep from it being on you. And then one morning you wake up and you realize this is our church. This is the church that we are serving in together. And that morning that kind of happens, there's a great love and appreciation for maybe something that you tried to keep a bay. And I think that happened for me because initially I always had kind of the escape hatch, which was, I'm going to go plant a church from here. And so when 2010 happened and the pastor got esophageal throat cancer, and I realized my role was changing and I was becoming more embedded in the church itself, the willingness that happens isn't something we do on our own, but it's what the Holy Spirit's doing in us as he's forming us. And he's forming us to have a heart and a love for the people Christ died for in such a way that we're willing to sacrifice our dreams and our hopes for the greater purpose of the kingdom. I believe watching that happen was where I step back now and I bask in the providence of the Lord and how he brought together this church and myself and kind of grew them and grew me at the same time. It's a beautiful picture of how God is working truly all things together for good. And so it's just an amazing story that oftentimes I look back and I think, I can't imagine ever wanting to leave here. Mm-hmm. And people ask me all the time, like, do you ever get aspirations of going? I don't. I've had churches knock on the door and try to woo me away. But when you know that it's something's just a good fit and you're really, there's a love affair with you and the people of God to whom you serve, I can't imagine going elsewhere. That doesn't mean that God won't ever do something else to show his power and might, but I do believe for now this is where I'm supposed to be. And it's just, I can look back and the sweet providence of God just brings me a great peace in all of that.
Well, it's refreshing to hear a minister who's been in a place for a while continue to look at his church as an aspiration to stay rather than an aspiration to go, and not as a stepping stone to something allegedly bigger or better. It's really refreshing to hear that. As I listen to what the Lord has done in your life and in your ministry, it's encouraging. It also prompts, I think, natural questions that everyone wants answers to whenever we can get them. Along the lines of wisdom accumulated, wisdom received by way of some of the hardships as well as the blessings of pastoral ministry. What do you find yourself often telling ministerial candidates and others in your congregation that we could say, if you want to put it this way, this is what today's version of Aaron Carr would want to tell the younger version of Aaron Carr before he got started? And if there's a few things you'd really want to get across and that you find yourself giving to others as wisdom, what are some of those things?
You know, there's a lot of things I wish I could say to myself and to others about the young Aaron Carr wasn't nearly as wise as he thought he was. And there's not any particular order here. I'm just going to throw out a few things that I've learned. I have a saying that's on my marker board in my office. It says, have thick skin and a soft heart and don't confuse the two. Mm-hmm. And I keep that in front of me because ministry is hard. A sheep bite. There is a tendency when you can pursue and love people who will inevitably sin against you because they're human. They're sons of Adam. And the tendency is to protect ourselves. The tendency is to fight back. And I think we have to remember the posture of a minister is we need to have soft hearts. We need to remember the grace we ourselves have received every day. And while we need to have thick skin and be able to operate kind of like that rugged people I was talking about, I can't let that ruggedness be what is on the inside, because that will affect the ministry and the care for which I've taken vows and the care in which God has entrusted me of his sheep. And so I pray all the time for two things. I pray for wisdom and grace. And in fact, my youngest daughter, who was born in 2013, actually was just after I took my vows for installation as the senior pastor here. Her name is Sophia Grace. And we named her that because of the two things I had been praying regularly as I stepped into this new role. And I do believe those are things that every minister needs to keep in front of them is a prayer for wisdom and grace. So I think that's one category. The other is more about at times we want to defend our reputation and we're constantly thinking we have to protect our, how we're viewed. And I've learned a long time ago that I can't worry about my reputation in the sense of me trying to craft and sculpt everything, because that's going to be a broken image anyway. My job is to leave my reputation in the Lord's hand as long as I'm seeking to be faithful. And faithfulness, Samuel Miller, I'm a big Princeton guy, the old Princeton's theologians, and Samuel Miller talks constantly about faithfulness. And for me, that's one of the things I really push in front of our residents. We have a room. It's our virtual classroom because most of our seminary courses are all virtual. And so we have big televisions, but on the side of the walls, we have all these Princeton theologians. And as you look at each one of those men, they all lived with a call to be faithful to the Word of God and a faithfulness to serve the kingdom of God. And I think that has to be our plea. And I think every morning and every evening, you know, when I get up, I try to remember the faithfulness to which I was called. And at the end of the day, I try to review where have I been unfaithful so that I can repent of it and change that behavior. And I think if I could instill that in the younger men that come through, that's I'm setting them on a much better path than the old Aaron Carr probably initially walked.
That's very helpful, Aaron. Thank you. One last question before we have to let you go. Could you describe for us just the basic form and contents of what you do there in service to students or others being formed for ministry, whether it's to be sent out as church planters or in some other context? Is there a particular kind of regular look to the model you're working with or the pattern or form that it takes as you've served them? Has that changed over the years in some way?
Yeah, I mean, it's always evolving. We're always learning and always getting better. But I would say one of the things we offer now is a paid residency. It's not a lot of money, but it's an initial kind of boost to get you into the position. We seek to help prepare you for the work of ministry. So our focus, my focus as a church pastor is to prepare you for the pastoral responsibilities, but I equally lend and lean on the seminaries for the theological training. I'm not trying to be the expert in Greek or the expert in systematics. I'm letting those theologians form and shape these men, but I'm trying to do all I can to prepare them of what it is to care for somebody at a bedside who is in the process of entering the next life. I think those are things that the local church has a responsibility in this process. And so we work very hard at forming what it looks like to be focused on that aspect of ministry. Then when somebody comes through, as we've connected them with seminaries, we're on the other side helping them as they prepare for ordination. And so we offer, you know, a process to kind of walk them through what an exam, give mock exams, give them opportunities to kind of think through how would you respond to these types of questions. That's been helpful. But then the last thing we really try to do is help them connect with partners for church planting or church revitalization, which is a lot of what our residents and fellows do as they're working through that. So those types of steps, it's broken down into three major areas. We make an investment in church planting, we mature planters, and we multiply churches. But in that whole monstrosity of what we're trying to do, it gets down to the nitty gritty of really just trying to develop men for the purpose of the pastorate and partnering with seminaries so that seminaries aren't islands to themselves, nor are the local churches islands to themselves, but we're coming alongside and working together.
Lovely. Well, as our listeners can expect me to say, there are so many different ways in which you as a man and your ministry at First Presbyterian in Trenton and the work that you're doing there line up so beautifully with Greystone's commitments and objectives and vision. I'm grateful for that. And let me just make sure our audience knows that if you would like to study with Aaron Carr and with the good brothers and sisters in Christ at First Presbyterian Trenton, you can go to Greystone's website, to our Learning Communities page, and you can pop Pastor Carr a note through our inquiry form and let him know of your situation and your interest. And you have the option, again, of a fully accredited Westminster at Greystone degree program at the MAR level or at the MDiv level that you can do entirely in residence there at First Pres Trenton under the mentorship of Aaron Carr and the session of that congregation. And you too can get to know these rugged but faithful brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ who are continuing the work of the Lord in the greater Detroit area there in Trenton. Aaron, thank you so much for your time. It's great to see you again and to talk with you again, but also to learn even more than I already knew about the wonderful things happening in your ministry there. I can speak from experience, having been there myself and eager to get back. What a wonderful congregation this is and a wonderful work that's going on. And I want to commend your ministry to the public to pray for you, to pray for the work at First Pres in Trenton, and to look for ways to be of encouragement to you. So thank you, Aaron.
Thank you, Mark. This has been great.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Greystone Conversations. Remember that Greystone members enjoy access to the entire growing library of Greystone lectures and events, including full course modules, at greystoneconnect.org. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe, spread the word, and consider supporting this podcast with the modest donation of just $1. Until next time, thank you for your support and for spending your time with us at Greystone.